Paul was the kind of a guy who was a spiritual workaholic. He was highly motivated. He was always on the go. He had high energy. He even writes a little autobiography about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about not only the trials that came his way, but the things he was involved with in the daily care for all of the churches. If you read his writings, you know that he was motivated to take the gospel into all of the world, and he never let up. He was never the kind to get burned out because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that he had time for R&R a little bit now and then, but he was just a man that you couldn't stop. And because he was highly driven and motivated that way and bent in one direction, God had to use more dramatic ways to get his attention. Oftentimes with people who are very, very sensitive, more soft-spoken or a little bit just more supple, more sensitive, God oftentimes can just lay it on somebody's heart, lay it on that person's heart to go somewhere, to do something. And they get the message. Other people, it needs to be more dramatic because they're a little slower, perhaps a little more dense, or perhaps just a little stubborn in certain areas. You're probably asking, well, which are you? I'm a little of both. I am. God does have to get my attention often in dramatic ways, but he's working on it. Paul was in Troas, and he wanted to go to Asia. He actually wanted to go to different places that he was sure needed the gospel, and he was the one to take it to them. As he was trying to go into Asia, the Holy Spirit just wouldn't let him. Closed door after closed door happened to Paul. Until finally one evening, while he was asleep, in a dream, he saw a man from Macedonia speaking to him. He was standing in front of him and he said, Paul, please come over to Macedonia and help us. Because Paul had tried other avenues and the Lord just wasn't in it. He was certain that he was to carry the gospel somewhere, but God wouldn't let him carry the gospel into Asia. He concluded that the dream was from the Lord. He didn't even wait. He said, guys, it's a word from the Lord. I got it in a dream. Let's go. And there were no obstacles. He was able to go immediately into Macedonia, and he went to a little town called Philippi. Now, this is what Paul does. Paul usually finds main roads where the main traffic goes from east to west or north to south to cover more people, to get the gospel out to more people. And so Paul landed on a road called the Via Egnatia, which was the principal trade route from east to west. More traffic from Asia would be on that route, from India, from China, as well as parts from the Near East, going all the way to Rome and further. Along the Via Egnatia in the Macedonia region were several cities, and the first city he came to is the city of Philippi. He preached the gospel, as was his custom, in the synagogue, until they booted him out of town. He got persecuted. They kicked him out. And so from Philippi, he landed at his second city called Thessalonica. At Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue, and many of the Jewish people believed in the Lord. But mostly Gentiles listened to his message, and there was a large conversion, but there was also a large coup that developed. And Paul developed lots of enemies. Many of the Jews in the synagogue, who did not like the fact that Paul was preaching the fact that the Messiah had already come, they thought it was counterproductive to the Jewish ideal, began to incite the crowd, drumming up accusations against Paul that were unfounded. And this caused Paul to, in the middle of the night, have to flee from Thessalonica. So he traveled along the road and came to another town, the town of Berea. And he preached in Berea. And the people received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Acts 17:11. As he was in Berea, guess what happened? He was persecuted. But that didn't stop him. Now, I don't know what I'd do if I went from town to town and everybody beat me up. I think, man, forget this stuff. And of course, some, in doing the will of God, if there's any opposition, call it spiritual warfare and a work of the devil. And so they go, well, God isn't calling me to these towns. Paul went right back out on the streets and did it again. He got beat up, so he went into another town. Got beat up and he went to another town. Sometimes he went back into the same town. As he was in Berea and he got beat up, he left Berea and he went to Athens. Silas and Timothy were left back. And Paul was alone at Athens and he was grieved because of the idolatry. And because there was not a large Jewish community in Athens, Paul decided to go to Mars Hill and up on the top of the Acropolis and preach the gospel to the philosophers. And he was grieved because of the idolatry in the city. After being alone at Athens a while, Paul was joined with Silas and Timothy, and they went from Athens to a place called Corinth, which was a very principal city in the Greek Empire. While he was in Corinth, and as Silas and Timothy joined him again, Timothy tells him about what happened to the Thessalonians. Now, the Thessalonian church was only, at this point, a few weeks old. And Timothy tells him that they were grieved and they were worried because they believed that many of their loved ones, their relatives and friends who had died, weren't going to enjoy the kingdom age. So that prompts Paul to write a letter called 1 Thessalonians. And he talks about the rapture of the church. Talks about the second coming. Talks about what will happen to the loved ones. And then a few months later, news comes back to Paul again that although that issue is cleared up, some of the Thessalonian believers are worried now because someone has forged letters with Paul's name on it. Paul didn't write the letter. But someone else wrote other letters, spurious letters, forged documents with Paul's signature on it, Paul's name, saying that the day of the Lord was already present, saying that the day of the wrath of God. Now, the term day of the Lord is an Old Testament description of a process of events that begins with what is called Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation period, includes not only the tribulation period, includes the second coming and also the millennial kingdom. If you take all of the scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to the day of the Lord, it is a process of events. The letters were saying that you are in the tribulation period. The wrath of the Lord is upon you. That's why you're experiencing these persecutions. It's just part of the persecutions of the tribulation period. And so Paul writes a letter to contradict the contradiction. And so you'll notice at the end of this letter, he says, I, Paul, am signing my own signature to this. I'm signing these last few words with my own hand. This is one of the distinguishing marks of my letters. He's proving that the other documents were forged and this is a true document. Also, there was another problem in this church. There was a bunch of moochers, people who wouldn't work, people who just wanted to sit around and in the name of the Lord mooch off everybody else. And Paul says, kick him out. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. No one is to be idle, but they should be busy with their hands and working. Verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, both names apply, same person, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a typical Pauline introduction. He introduces himself, the people who are with him. He then talks to the church, and we know the word church is a Greek word, ekklesia, which means called out people. The building is not the church, the people are the church. We are called out individuals. We're called to be different. And the more you rub shoulders with the world and then spend time with the fellowship of believers, you realize how different both groups are from one another. Called out. Called to be different. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, very typical Pauline introduction. Grace and peace, called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And as we always mention, and it's important to mention, grace always precedes peace. For this very simple reason. that a person can really never truly experience the peace of God, that settled rest, until he understands God's unmerited favor, God's grace toward him. And I have found that one of the biggest problems that many Christians have is resting in God's grace. Many Christians are trying to buy God's favor, trying to earn God's love, earn God's favor, instead of just resting in the fact that Jesus paid the price, it's already done, and they can just rest and have peace and not have to worry about, does God love me today? God always loves you. Resting in God's grace and being motivated out of grace instead of out of works. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. If you would compare this second letter with Paul's first letter, a few times in letter number 1, 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions three characteristics of this church: faith, their love for one another, and the hope in the coming of the Lord. And he brings this out a few times, how that their love is growing, their faith is growing, and their hope is steadfast. In the second letter, however, he does not mention their hope, but he mentions the fact that their love is abounding, it's increasing, they're learning to love one another more, their faith is on an uphill climb. Now this is pretty commendable for a church that's only a few months old. It's a high commendation. They weren't around very long. This is a bunch of baby Christians in a Gentile town who are being persecuted, and yet their love and their faith is growing. However, he doesn't mention their hope. There were those teachers that came in and letters that were written in the name of Paul saying that the day of the Lord was already present and that they were experiencing the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the tribulation from God. And so they were believing that they were experiencing the tribulation period, and believing that robs a person of hope. Instead of waiting and anticipating the blessed hope, as Paul said, that we look for the blessed hope of the glorious return of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, believing that we are going to soon face the tribulation period does not give me hope. I would not pray, "Even so, come quickly." I'd probably say, "Lord, delay your coming," because I don't want to experience that kind of wrath. These people were being filled with this erroneous teaching that the wrath of God is upon them, and hence Paul doesn't say much about their hope, but he does speak about their love that is abounding or increasing toward each other. Now, how does faith grow? I have oftentimes a lot of people say, "You know, it's hard for me to trust the Lord more than I am. I find that I just am lacking so much faith. How can I increase my faith? I want to become a man or woman of faith. I want to leave this young stage and conquer new territory and rely upon God so that I see great things happen in my life. How can faith be increased?" The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's very simple, really. Expose yourself as much as you can to the teaching of the Word, the reading of the Word. Look at God's promises. Look at how God has fulfilled His promises for thousands of years. He's never been sued for breach of contract. He's always been faithful. You can bank on His Word. You never find an instance in Scripture where Jesus failed, where God failed in His promises. And looking at the promises of God, their fulfillment, the Word of God, your faith increases. Many people say, "Well, if I can just see miracles, my faith will increase." And yes, that is a boost to your faith. 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 That's right. When I see God perform a miracle, and I see God miraculously heal, my faith is boosted. But the way to really have your faith grow is to, number one, expose yourself to the Word of God, and then to exercise the faith that you have. You know, you all have faith. Everybody actually has faith. The Bible says God has given to every man a measure of faith. People say, "Well, I just don't have any faith." I can't believe that. I just don't have any faith at all. Everybody has faith. If you didn't have any faith, you couldn't do anything. If you had absolutely no faith, you wouldn't wake up in the morning. You wouldn't go to bed at night. You wouldn't lay down on that bed because you wouldn't have enough faith that that thing's going to hold you up. If you didn't have any faith, you wouldn't get out in your car and put your key in the ignition because you just wouldn't believe that thing would start. But you get in the car, you put your key in the ignition because you believe that when you do, it's going to start and you're going to be able to go to work. All of you have faith in something. Your faith grows when you exercise the faith God has given you and when you expose yourself to the Word of God. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul says, we brag about you guys wherever we go. We boast. When we meet other churches, and Paul, remember, was on that circus on the Via Ignatia from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea down to Athens and Corinth. Wherever he went, he was telling people about the faith of this young church and how their love was growing and that they're going through persecutions. But he says, your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This word patience is a word hupomone, which means to bear up under a load. Not to get out from under a load, but to be loaded down, but be steadfast while you are going through tough times. It is not a person who says, get me out of this mess, but while I'm in this mess, I will be steadfast to the Lord. Paul was bragging about a church that was going through hardship, and they were steadfastly bearing up under the pressure. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, they were experiencing tribulation. They were experiencing persecution. But as you notice from these two verses, the tribulation and the persecution is not from God. They are suffering not because of what God is doing and pouring out His wrath. They are suffering persecution and tribulation from men. They are suffering for the kingdom of God. They're not suffering under the tribulation that God will pour out upon the earth. During the tribulation period, called the Great Tribulation, men, Christians, aren't going to be suffering for their faith as much as they'd be would be under the judgment of God. There will be the wrath that comes from God. You have to distinguish. And this is where many people get very confused when it comes to tribulation. Number one, they get confused with God's plan for the nation of Israel, and they seek to reinterpret all of the promises for the nation of Israel to the church. And they fail to see God's plan for the Gentiles, God's plan for Israel. And number two, two different sources of tribulation. In this world, you will suffer tribulation. You will have tribulation, Jesus said. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. For a servant is not greater than his Lord. If I suffered, you're going to suffer. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. So the tribulation that we take on now is from the world. It's from Satan as a source, working through the governments, the rulers of this world, the people of this world. During the tribulation period, it will be God's wrath meted out upon the Christ-rejecting world. So we do experience tribulation now, because the source is the world. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. One of the properties, as you well know, of salt is that if you would take a cut and put salt in it, it would clean it out. It would take away bacteria. It would kill bacteria. It would clean out that womb beautifully. But it would also sting. To put salt in an open wound, whew, ouch. Just being the salt of the earth that you are. Just by virtue of the fact that you live in a corrupt world that is, in a sense, an open wound, when you share your faith and live your witness, it's going to sting those people. And there's an automatic reaction if salt gets in a wound, because it hurts. People will react to you, and oftentimes you're going to get tribulation. It is the natural result of living a godly life. For all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you are getting no persecution whatsoever, check your life. That's a danger sign if everything's flowing smoothly and you're not getting any trouble or persecution. Don't look at that as a mark of God. I'd be a little scared because perhaps your witness isn't salty enough. Perhaps people really don't know where you stand. Because you will suffer persecution. There will be suffering involved in the Christian life. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He's writing to a church that's being persecuted. No sooner do they come to know the Lord than they become the target of persecution. And I could just hear their complaints. What's all this talk about the abundant life? What's all this talk about peace and joy? I just became a Christian 3 weeks ago and I go back home to Thessalonica and I'm persecuted. I'm beaten up. I'm rejected. My family thinks I'm nuts. The people at work think I'm loony. Paul says, you know what? God will repay. Those who hassle you, God's going to hassle them. Asaph wrote in his Psalms that he was very confused because he saw oftentimes the wicked prosper. The wicked really get ahead and flourish and become rich and powerful while God's people were suffering. And he said, this troubled me to such an extent that I almost gave up hope completely. In trusting in the Lord, I thought, why should this be? It only makes sense that if you follow the right way, that you should be rewarded immediately. That's what common sense would dictate. And that if you follow evil, that there should be immediate consequences. But he realized that wasn't the case. And he saw the righteous people suffering, and he saw the wicked people flourishing. He said, I almost gave up. Until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and I considered their end. When I considered the end result of a person following wicked schemes and the end result of a person following the Lord, he said, once I realized that, I was restful. Because I realized that although I'm being hassled now, although the wicked are flourishing now, in the end, the tables will be turned. God will repay those who are flourishing wickedly, and God will reward the righteous. It's going to come one day. Things might not be full of spiritual equity at this point, but God will turn the tables. One of my favorite illustrations is that of the missionary couple who was serving the Lord all of their lives in Africa. They went over there as a young couple, and they were quite fruitful in witnessing to some of the tribal peoples in Central Africa. A lot of people came to know the Lord. Well, they spent their whole life there. Until they were old, and at that point they were too feeble to continue, and they decided to come back to the United States. The missionary society of their church was going to send them back, and they were going to retire and spend their twilight years back home in the United States. They've given all for the kingdom. So they got a ticket on a boat. This is before airplane travel. And at the docks, as they paid their money and they got on the boat to take them back to the United States, they noticed that President Roosevelt was returning back to the United States as well from a big game hunting trip in Africa. He just went over to shoot a few animals. And he noticed that there were crowds of people around the president. And people were saying, can I have your autograph, and clapping for him, and the band were playing and they were throwing parties and the photographers were taking pictures. The missionary couple was stuffed over in a corner. No one knew who they were. They get home to New York City, and of course the fanfare begins for Roosevelt. The carpet is laid out. The president walks off with his hands in the air, you know, smiling and waving as politicians do. Click, 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 click. Yay! Shh, the band is playing. The missionary couple walks off completely unnoticed. Gets a cheap little hotel room in the city of New York that evening. And that evening before going to bed, the husband turned to his wife and he said, "Honey, it is not fair. We have given all of our lives in serving the King of Kings. We've poured out even to death almost our lives to serve God." President Roosevelt goes over for 2 weeks, shoots a few animals. He comes home and they're rewarded. He's rewarded and he's got all these people around him cheering him on. All of this fanfare and reward given to the president for shooting a few buffalo or something. We have sweated all of our lives under persecution for the gospel's sake. And we get home and what do we get? Nothing. And the little old lady turned to her husband with a smile and she said, "Honey, we're not home yet. Don't worry, we'll get ours." There's an equity at this point, but there will be. When we get home, we're going to have a band playing. As Peter said in his first epistle, "I pray that I'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God." And I'm sure when they went home to be with the Lord, Peter said, "Hit it, boys." And the band went, "Dun, da, da, da." And the angels clapped as that couple came through the threshold of God's kingdom. And they were rewarded. God will repay. God will give rewards in the end. And God will repay the wicked in the end. So hang tight. Don't worry. Hold on. There will be equity. In verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." So at that point, the Thessalonian believers were being persecuted. They were going through tribulation, but it was not great tribulation. It was not the wrath of God. It was the natural result of salt living in the world. However, the next few verses delineate what God's judgment, what the tribulation will be toward and to whom will be involved. Those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ticket. Two different types of tribulation. God will have a system whereby those who reject the Lord will be punished. The world who sets up a system against the Lord during the end times will be punished at large during the tribulation period, just like at the Tower of Babel, just like at the captivity of the nation of Israel, where there were times of judgment because of apostasy and because of sin when people rejected God. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." I want you to notice what hell is going to be like. It says everlasting destruction, or better translation, everlasting complete ruin, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other prophet, any other apostle, any other book of the Bible. Jesus speaks more about hell and eternal punishment than any other book, any other person in the Bible. I think that is because He knew what it was like. Being the creator of the heavens and the earth, seeing into the realm of the supernatural, into the spiritual, knowing what the spirit world was really like, knowing the punishment that will take place for people who reject God, He sought to warn people from it. That's why He used such radical illustrations. Like, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to go into eternal life maimed than to have all of your members and face eternal damnation. Jesus spoke about Sheol, the grave. He spoke about Gehenna, a place that is continually burning. And the Bible speaks about a place where there is eternal darkness and separation from God. Outer darkness. Probably a place where there is absolutely no light. Continual torment. And if you've ever been in such utter complete darkness, there is that feeling of utter hopelessness. It's going to be abandonment, banishment from the presence of God. "When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I often wonder about what my reaction is going to be when I see the Lord. I'm sure all of us are just going to flip out in a sanctified kind of a way. We're just going to go, we long to see the Lord. We know in part, we see through a glass darkly, the apostle said. If you have a close relationship with someone, husband, wife, child, father, mother, a close, intimate relationship has been established. When you were apart from that person for a long time, that person's voice does not satisfy you. Oh, well, it sort of satisfies you. If you're on the other side of the world and you call your wife and you hear a voice, you think, oh, man, you sound great. This is beautiful. But that is very temporary. You can't live like that forever. You want to see that person, don't you? I can't wait to see you, honey. I'll be home next week. And when you finally see that person, what is the most important part of that person's anatomy? His face or her face. That's the one thing you focus in on, isn't it? When you get to see your husband and wife after 3 weeks of being overseas, you don't look at their foot, their hand. And what if you did? It wouldn't be enough. You want to look into the face because the face captures the total person, the expression of the person. You know how it would be if somebody's, someone who you loved, if their hand or their foot, their arm was maimed in some way, you could live with that. But if their face becomes maimed, it's very devastating because the face captures the whole person. So to be able to, as the apostle said, see the Lord face to face. After hearing His voice through the Scriptures, after hearing His Word, after having God speak to our hearts, after watching the move of God after all these years, to see Him face to face will be totally satisfying. Be totally rewarding, totally enriching. To see the Lord appear, we'll admire Him. We'll go, oh man, this is great. We'll bow before the Lord and cast our crowns before Him. We'll admire Him. Because we believe. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Jesus, in speaking of the judgment that would come upon the earth, told His followers, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things and stand before the Son of Man. Well, that's what I'm praying. I'm not praying, Lord, protect me as I go through the great judgment, the great tribulation. Oh, the blessed hope will be being preserved for those 3.5 ungodly years of wrath upon the earth. Oh, the blessed hope will be being sheltered during that time. No, the blessed hope is escaping it, as Jesus told the church of Philadelphia. I'm looking forward to it. Jesus told me to pray for it, so I'm praying for it. And here Paul says the same thing, that we always pray that God would count you worthy of this calling. And we're also praying that there would be the fulfillment of all of the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, I'm praying that you'll come to a place where you can be so totally yielded to God that you will perform His will in your life. The greatest accomplishment of your life is not to get a degree in college or to get a postgraduate degree. Or to have a nice home. Or to be successful in your business. Now, if that happens to be God's will for your life, then that's the greatest accomplishment. If God right now has you at that place, and God has placed you in a situation, you're confident that God has you where He wants you, you're reaching your maximum potential for the kingdom of God, delight in it. Be content in it. The greatest frustration would be to live this life as a Christian, not fulfilling the will of God for my life. Thinking that there's something else God wants me to do. But the greatest fulfillment is doing the will of God. I don't know why we think that that is the greatest bummer sometimes. And why it takes catastrophe, hardship, when we're finally backed up against the wall. And then we finally say, after trying everything, okay, God, I give up. Now I want to do Your will. As if we think God wants to twist our arm and make us do some horrible thing, horrible task, when doing the will of God is a blast. It's totally fulfilling. So Paul prays that you'll escape and that you'll be fulfilled doing God's will. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, concerning the coming, the parousia, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now Paul says, don't be worried. Don't be literally excited or nervous. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't tremble. Because somebody had written letters or somebody had prophesied. Thus saith the Lord, we are in the tribulation period, Thessalonians. This is the wrath of God. And I think that was happening. Several months ago, I was in California and I was conducting an evening service for a friend of mine who was out of the country. I decided that night to teach on worship and the moving of the Holy Spirit. It was a church that was sort of believing in the Holy Spirit, but didn't really have many afterglows or any kind of things like we have a communion. And so I told them what we were going to do that night, that we were going to teach on worship and we're going to wait on the Lord and worship and see what the Lord would do, if He would move through prophecy or word of wisdom or knowledge and exercise the balance of gifts biblically. We started coming to a place in the meeting where people were coming out of their shell. People were daring to trust the Lord and step out and see if God would speak to them. And it was great. It was like the first time many had experienced that. And there was a moving of the Holy Spirit. And just then, a kook stood up. And it often happens when you open yourself up to the moving of the Holy Spirit, especially if it's advertised, that every kook from all over will come and try to be part of it and to put in their 2 cents. You just have to, that's the risk. You run that risk. Thus saith the Lord, Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist. He's given everybody the mark of the beast. He is ungodly. And everybody froze. Everybody knew this lady's wacko. It was very obvious. And so after she spoke, I said, you know, I feel bad because I like Ronald Reagan. I voted for him. I said, now the elders should judge this and see what's right on. I didn't want to impose my own leadership in the church. And as the elders were rushing to accost this person, she got up and ran out the side door. She wouldn't be accountable for her own prophecy. And it shook everybody. Some people were wondering, is he the Antichrist? Really? And other people were thinking, oh, I'm not into this stuff. Forget this waiting on the Lord business. It put a real quench in the meeting. Paul says, listen, don't be filled with anxiety because someone has come in your midst and given you a false prophecy that has shaken you, or you've received this spurious letter that really isn't from us. It's just forged, saying that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, Paul is correcting the error. People were saying, the day of the Lord has come. Paul's saying, that's impossible. This day of wrath, this day of the Lord, this process that begins with God's wrath upon the earth, this day of Christ, this day of the Lord, cannot happen until, number one, the apostasia occurs. That's the Greek word, apostasia. It's been translated falling away. It's been translated the great apostasy, the great rebellion, or the departure. The Bible says in Timothy that in the latter days, The Spirit expressly states that men will fall away or abandon the faith, fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. It says that people in those days will have itching ears, that they won't be satisfied with the Bible, that they'll want some new truths, extra biblical truths. It will be a time where people will say, well, you know, I can't really show this in the Bible, but this is what I've experienced, and hence it will lead them through a whole series of unbiblical experiences, and there will be hordes of people who will fall away from the faith. Jesus says in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will He find faith upon the earth? The Bible speaks about a time that precedes the coming of the Lord, where there will be a great apostasy, a departure. And probably this is in reference to during the tribulation period, there will be an apostasy, a departure. Because the Christians will be taken off the earth, there will be a mass indulgence in sin. This is what some commentators believe. Or it could possibly mean before the rapture of the church that many people in the church will turn to liberalism, will turn to cults, and so on. John Walvoord, who has studied prophecy for 50 years and taught it at Dallas Theological Seminary, also has another view on this scripture. The word apostasia, which is translated falling away, is translated simply in other texts in the scripture, departure. It could mean someone who's in a room and apostasia. He leaves. He departs the room. His presence walks out. Not necessarily falling away or departing the faith, but departing anything, departing the premises. Walvoord and some other scholars who have a lot of good reputation suggest, it's difficult really to prove their suggestion, but it's also difficult to disprove it, that this departure could be a reference to the catching away, the harpazo, the rapture of the church that Paul wrote about in his first letter. That this day cannot happen until the departure of the church takes place, and then afterwards the man of sin is revealed, who is the Antichrist. Simply a suggestion. I throw it out because it's been suggested by others. Notice that this Antichrist is not called the Antichrist. He's called the man of sin. The Antichrist is not called, he's really not given that name, except by John in his writings, speaking of the spirit of Antichrist. This man is given 50 titles in the scripture, none of which are really the Antichrist per se as a legal kind of a title, but we call him the Antichrist for lack of a better term. He is revealed the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You know, this is sort of interesting to me. That this is a young church, a few months old. And Paul says, don't you guys remember I told you all about the second coming and the rapture of the church and eschatology? These were not things that were supposed to be given to people who've walked years in the Lord. This was given to brand new baby believers. And Paul, in a short period of time, must have taken these guys into an in-depth growing in Christ class. I mean, he must have really sat down and gone through an entire gamut of scripture. Salvation and sanctification and glorification and consecration. The rapture of the church, the second coming. And so Paul says, I'm surprised. Don't you guys remember these things? Well, it's difficult to remember all that a teacher in a short period of time can spew out. And so I'm sure that they listened to a few things, but a lot of the things they simply forgot. And Paul says, I shared this while I was with you guys. Verse 4. The Antichrist will oppose, he will exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I don't want to cover all that could be covered for simply reason of time and for sake of brevity. We've dealt with this in the book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel, but let me backtrack just a little bit. In the Old Testament, Daniel was given a dream one night when he was praying, a vision, excuse me. An angel came to him and gave him a mapped out plot, a plan of what would happen to Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And while he was in prayer, an angel came to him and gave him a timetable. He said, 70 sevens or 70 periods of 7 years are determined for the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel to make an end of sin, to finish transgression, to make an end of the covenant, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the prophecies. And he said, Daniel, know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, or a total of 69 sevens, or 69 periods of 7 years. Daniel was given a sort of play-by-play time period that would occur from a certain point in his history until Jesus Christ came. He said the walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and there will be 69 periods of 7 years, or 483 years, from the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. If you were to break up 483 years in days, 483 years using the Babylonian calendar of not 365 solar days, but 360 days, as was the time period all the way up till our Julian calendar, you would come up with 173,880 days. So let's take that figure and go over the prophecy again. From the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, will be 173,880 days. There was a man years ago named Sir Robert Anderson who was really interested. He was a scholar in England. He worked for Scotland Yard. And he was very interested in this whole idea of Daniel's prophecy. So he investigated it. And he discovered that the only time where the Jews were commissioned to restore and rebuild not only the temple of Jerusalem, but the temple, the walls, the streets, and the city was in March 14th, 445 BC, under the reign of Artaxerxes. So he counted 173,880 days as the prophecy depicted. From March 14th, 445 BC, he counted the days and he came to April 6th, 32 AD. On April 6th, 32 AD, it was an interesting date. It was the date where Jesus commanded his disciples to go get a donkey, bring it to the foot of the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sat upon the donkey and for the very first time was proclaimed as King of the Jews in the midst of his people. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem will be 173,880 days till the Messiah, the Prince, comes to the city of Jerusalem. And it happened, not 2 days late, not 1 day late, exactly April 6, 32 AD. Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem and the people said, Hosanna to the Son of David, glory to God in the highest. And he was worshipped by crowds of people who proclaimed him, gave him the right to the throne in the eyes of the people. The prophecy was fulfilled as far as 69 weeks. But then it says that there would be a prince who would come who was not the Messiah, because the Messiah would be cut off, the scripture says. But there would be another period, 7 weeks. I'm sorry, 7 years. 1 week is left. 70 total weeks. 69 have been fulfilled. There is 1 week left, or a 7 year time period. Now, we are living in a time gap. The chronology has been broken. The 69 weeks of Daniel have been completed at the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. There has been a 2,000 year time gap, and soon the Lord will enact that last week, that period of 7 years known as the tribulation period, where all of these things will be fulfilled and the prophecies will be sealed. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in, which hasn't been brought in yet. Everything will be completed. Now, it's difficult, some of these things, for us to understand because we have a passion in the Western world for continuous chronology. It's hard for us to come to grips with a chronology that starts, stops, as a gap, starts and stops as a gap and starts again. We like to see it all laid out continually and never stop. The Bible doesn't work that way. Many scriptures have time gap stops in them. Many scriptures in Isaiah concerning the first coming of the Lord and the second coming are placed together, but they haven't all been fulfilled yet. That last 7-year period, the prophet Daniel said, would be divided into two, 3.5 and 3.5. In the middle of the 3.5 years, there would be what is called the abomination that makes desolation. Daniel spoke about it in chapter 9 and in chapter 12. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 in the Gospel of Mark. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, you who are in Jerusalem, flee to the wilderness. Get out of here. Putting all the scriptures together, this is what's going to happen. The Antichrist, this man of perdition, will come on the scene. He'll have a peace program, a series of treaties. He will bring temporary peace to the Middle East crisis. This Iraq and Iran trouble that's going on in the Gulf with the mines and the bombing of the ships, the Arabs against Israel, Gaddafi's whole messed up scene. There will be a temporary cessation of all that activity and a peace program. And everybody will think, this guy's a wizard. He will then do the Jews a favor and rebuild their temple. When this occurs in the middle of that time period, middle of Daniel's 70th week, the Antichrist will stand in the temple that he has rebuilt for the Jews and proclaim himself to be God and demand worship. Many of the people of the world will hail him as a Messiah and worship him, but 144,000 Jews will wake up, will recognize that this guy is a fraud. They will flee, reading the scriptures, to Jordan. As it says in the book of Isaiah, I think chapter 16, open your gates, Jordan, and receive my people, O Basra or Petra, until the indignation, the tribulation is past. It says in Revelation 12 that God will seal up the Jews east of the Dead Sea for a period of time as a mother hen would guard her children and will keep them for 3.5 years. This is all the activity of this man of sin or the Antichrist that will come on the scene. So verse 4 speaks of the abomination of desolation. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you all these things? And they're probably thinking, man, that was so tech. I can't remember all that stuff. All I remember is you talked about the Lord coming, and I've only saved a couple months. So he goes over it again. And now you know what is restraining, that he, the restrainer, may be revealed. No, excuse me. I think that refers to the man of sin. He may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There is, at this point in history, the point that we live in, a setting up. God is setting up the nations to fulfill this time plan. We see the development in Europe of the 10 nations called the European Economic Community, which many believe the fulfillment of the prophecy of 10 nations gathering together again, forming a superpower in the end times, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Of course, it's interesting, the European Christians don't believe that. They think that the 10 nations are the United States and will represent 10 states from America. Depends where you live, I guess. There's a setting up that will occur and is occurring now. And then God is setting up the world like his stage. I believe that this restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Without going through all the theories that people believe he is, I believe that restrainer, the he, is the Holy Spirit. And it's referring to the Holy Spirit dwelling within his church. The Holy Spirit will not be taken out of the world during the tribulation period. If the Holy Spirit was taken out of the world, no one could get saved. For the work of the Holy Spirit is prime importance in the regeneration of any soul. The Holy Spirit must do the work. The Father must draw people through God's Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit will be very active during the tribulation period. But the Holy Spirit, as a restraining force, will be removed because the church will be raptured. We are the salt of the earth. We are preserving the earth from ultimate corruption. Already there is a corruption in the world, but when every Christian is off the earth, that restraining power, there will be no more pickets against abortion. There will be no more pickets against pornography and some of these pornography shops. There will be no more Christians in politics. There will be total unrestrained godlessness because the presence of the Holy Spirit within the church will be taken out of the way. Although the Holy Spirit will be working in the world as far as saving people. And because the Holy Spirit's presence within the church is removed, it gives the Antichrist time to come on the scene because there is unrestrained godlessness. That he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. When the church is raptured, then the tribulation begins, and we are now on Jewish territory at that point. The tribulation period, listen, is Daniel's 70th week. And Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, primarily is to deal with the Jews. The 144,000, they are the gem in the tribulation period. God is using that primarily to take that gem, the 144,000, and have Israel, all of her tribes, turn to know the Lord. That is why the tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament. Not the time of the church's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. Don't have enough time. If you want a text to back this up, though, you could look at Genesis chapter 6. Not now, but you could jot it down, where God says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." That is, God's spirit was striving against sin, but there's a point when God removes that striving, that restraining factor, and the world blossoms in its corruption. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. In the book of Revelation, as the Antichrist comes on the scene and amasses a great pull, wealth, power, people say, "Who is like unto the beast and who is able to make war with him?" Again, a whole scenario takes place. The Euphrates River is dried up to make way for the kings of the east to cross over the Euphrates. They join with the European Confederacy of Nations. It's headed by the Antichrist. They get together in the Valley of Armageddon. There's a great slaughter of people. The Bible says that people actually march to Jerusalem to make war against God and against his Messiah. And they're saying, "Who is able to make war with him?" And then Jesus shows up. And there's really no battle. The battle of Armageddon, as far as the Lord is concerned, is not a battle. It's just a total victory. He'll destroy with the breath of his coming. The Lord will come on the scene and he'll have all these armies and people saying, "Who is able to make war with the Antichrist?" And Jesus will go, blow them away. He'll touch down. His foot will hit the Mount of Olives and it will split in two. That's why for this next trip to Israel, I'm excited to have our hotel is right on the top of the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. Someday that hotel is going to be split in two. They'll be eating breakfast one day during the tribulation period. And they'll see a foot come down out of heaven. And the guy will throw his coffee and he'll split out the door. And the Lord will bring in everlasting righteousness. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working notice of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. It seems that Satan will invest total power, in a sense, totally possess the Antichrist, this man of sin. Even as Jesus was God incarnate, the Antichrist, it seems, would be Satan in human flesh, at least having all of the authority of Satan. And he will be able to perform miracles, lying, signs, and wonders. Folks, miracles is not the be-all, end-all of the moves of God. If a person is focusing primarily upon miracles as the validation and attestation of the move of God, he sets himself to be deceived. Because there are counterfeits all over the place. And people are easily mistaken of a counterfeit from the real. If they're just focusing upon miracles and signs and wonders to attest of the move of God. Over in India right now, this evening, there is a man who is perhaps the most powerful man in the world as far as signs and wonders are concerned on the evil side. His name is Sai Baba. I happen to be acquainted with a guy who was his close follower for a number of years. Newsmen from America have gone over there and just filming the guy are mesmerized, throw down their camera. There's been healings, it seems, take place. There have been all sorts of miraculous things that have occurred. You say, well, the Bible never says that there could be that kind of miraculous healing and so forth from Satan. Look at the book of Exodus. Almost every trick that Aaron and Moses performed was mimicked by the magicians of Egypt. There is that ability, if not to duplicate, to imitate. So it looks like a real good fake. But there are lying signs and wonders. With all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. You know, that's how God works. If a guy says, I don't want to believe the truth, God will say, fine, I'll give you over to the lie that you seek to believe. That they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions or the teachings, the oral teachings as well as by word or our epistle. May the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation or eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And we covered those verses in depth this morning, so we pass them by this evening. Finally, my brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. He deals with the issue at hand. The issue at hand is the letter that was given saying that they're in the tribulation period or the time of wrath. He clears it up. He encourages those who are faint-hearted because of the persecution. And now he says, pray for us. He says, pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified as it is with you. Now, here's an interesting fact. The gospel made the greatest impact and did the greatest good during persecution of the church. It is odd, isn't it, that during the times that God's people experience the greatest freedom, that often the work of the kingdom is left behind and God's people then seek to build up their own little kingdoms and get comfortable in their own little world. But when persecution arises and all of their things are stripped away, the gospel has free course. Because Paul is writing this to a persecuted church. Paul is writing, and he was being persecuted when he wrote this book. Read the book of Acts. When the church was being persecuted in Jerusalem, it says that because of the persecution, the Jewish Christians went everywhere preaching the word of God. And under great persecution, the word of God grew and multiplied. It's as if Satan is trying to put out the fire of devotion. I don't know if you've ever tried to put out a campfire before when it's got a bunch of burning coals and embers and you stomp your foot, and if it's dry, those little embers can pop up in the air. And if it's windy, can go a few feet away and catch more little fires going. So you try to put out one fire and you got 20 fires going. And you get your friends trying to stomp out those fires, you got 40 fires going. Pretty soon you got a fire department out there because you didn't put out the fire the right way. Satan is stomping out the church, trying to put out the fire, but like those little embers, they fly in the air and they go into Samaria and in Judea and in Antioch and in Rome, and the gospel spreads under persecution. Pray that it might have free course and that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. There are not only wicked men, but there are those who are unreasonable. And unreasonable people rob you of time. There are people who just love to argue and be unreasonable. And you can get so caught up with unreasonable people, you find that you spend so much time and afterwards you think, I wasted a whole hour or 2 hours. They were just so obstinate and unreasonable. A few Sunday nights ago, several Sunday nights ago, second time it happened, somebody from somewhere else, won't say where, came to the fellowship. And we dealt a lot with worship that night, spoke a lot about worship and the body in worship and raising our hands and so forth. Guy came up to me and I just thought he had some sincere questions, but it was manipulative. He just wanted to argue. He was unreasonable. He said, I noticed you're talking a lot about worship tonight, the using of the body. Well, how come, as much as you talk about that, this fellowship really doesn't worship verbally? I thought, were you here tonight? Or did you just come in late? Did you hear any of these people around here lifting their hands and singing praises to God? I think their lips moved when they did that. And words came out. I would consider that verbal communication. What he was getting at is that because you all didn't stand up and ecstatically shout in tongues and become unruly and out of order and unbiblical, that you didn't worship God. And unless that stuff happens, that there's really no true worship of God. Well, I tried to take him to the scripture. I figured, well, he's just a little confused about this. Just turn to it and look at Corinthians and just go through it. And became very obstinate, very angry. And then as soon as we were getting down to resolving the issue, he goes, you didn't have an altar call tonight. Did you notice that? I said, well, yeah, I did notice that. He goes, well, you know, you should have altar calls. I said, brother, here's my Bible. You find one place in here, one, where it says that every time the church meets, we should have an altar call. Even find one altar call in the Bible, and I'll have one every time I speak. When I witness on Central, I'll have an altar call, man. He goes, well, there's unsaved people, and wherever there's unsaved people, you should always make an invitation. I said, then if you really believe that, I take it to mean that if you go into a restaurant tonight, and you walk in that restaurant, that same conviction is strong in your heart. And as you look around and gaze at all of those tables filled with sinners, that you will stand in the middle of the restaurant and open your Bible and give an altar call. Would you do that? He said, no, I know I wouldn't do that. I said, well, then you're illogical. You're not even making sense. You're not consistent. And he tried to keep going, and I just said, you know what? I'm not going to waste my time arguing with you. I could spend my time talking to someone who really wants answers, but you're just obstinate and stubborn, and I choose not to say any more words to you. Thank you, good night. And turn to someone who really I could pray with, or we could minister together, someone who is reasonable, not just there for the purpose of arguing, just for the purpose of making his argumentative point. So pray for me, brethren, that I may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition that he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly or idle among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority. That is, I have the authority to come in and demand as an apostle of Christ, traveling itinerant minister and called by God as an apostle, Paul the apostle, to live off the offerings that come in. But I chose as a tent maker not to do that. but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There was a problem in the church. People came in and mooched in the name of the Lord. They were idle. They wouldn't work. The subject of church discipline is not spoken much by many churches. And it's very misunderstood, especially by younger Christians. Many young Christians do not understand, or they don't even know, that the Bible talks about taking a brother, even as you'd receive him into your fellowship, and putting him out, or disfellowshipping him, or excommunicating him from your fellowship. In fact, the Bible commands us to do that. When someone is walking disorderly, as it says in Corinthians, where someone is deliberately going against the truth, you've confronted him, he doesn't listen to you, you bring two witnesses, doesn't listen to them, you take it before the leadership of the church, doesn't listen to them, the Bible says put them out. In fact, it says don't even eat lunch with them. Don't even fellowship with them if they call themselves a Christian, but they're deliberately living in sin. Now, we all blow it. I'm talking about an aberrant lifestyle, a lifestyle of total disrespect. Well, we're living together, and we know it's sin, but so what? We're going to do it anyway. The Bible says, don't even eat with that person. Don't fellowship with the person. Put the person out from your midst. Why? Just because we like to be the gospel Gestapo? No. You know why? For restoration. That's the purpose. Don't look at church discipline as the church being a judge or a bunch of policemen, but as a family. Now, I recognize that many of you have grown up in family without proper discipline. So you don't understand church discipline. But even as a father will discipline his children and spank them and deprive them from certain privileges, church leadership is to take biblical authority over outright sin. Confront a person, give them the chance to repent. If they do not repent, say you're not welcome here, you're disfellowshipped, you've been approached, but you're living in habitual sin. When there's repentance, like it says in 2 Corinthians 5, then you bring them back into the church. And you restore that person. That's the purpose of discipline. So Paul kind of mentions that here. He says, if a man, verse 10, will not work, neither should he eat. Now it says will not work, not cannot work. It's speaking about a person who's not willing to do anything. It's not talking about a person who can't. It's speaking about a person who's very able, but he won't do it. You should not support people who will not work who can do it. Oh, but it's the love of Christ. No. You know what you're doing? You're feeding their habit of mooching. You're encouraging them to leech off the church. Listen, when a person gets hungry enough, he'll go out and get a job. People often come to the church and they need help. We assess their situation. Oftentimes, they're really in tough straits. We'll give them some money. We'll give them groceries. We know it's tough. Sometimes there's people who come and they say, I'm out of work. I don't have any money. Would you give me some money? We'll say, well, yes and no. No, we won't just give you some money, but it seems that you've been looking for a job. Well, yeah. Well, we have a job for you. There's a lot of things we have around here that can be done. We have weeds to be pulled. We have certain things that need to be painted. And we always try to save some jobs so that we can give that person dignity who doesn't have a job, instead of just possibly feeding immaturity or irresponsibility. And to those people who really have a need, we'll give out to them. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. Now, idleness leads to this kind of activity. You just kind of, sticking your nose in other people's business because you don't have enough business of your own. Now, those who are such, as we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, don't grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's just as much of a commandment of God as it is to pray, as it is to fellowship, as it is to love one another. Listen, love is demonstrated in many different ways. When parents love their child, they show it in a lot of different ways. What if a child deliberately disobeys his parents? Now, son, I don't want you to run out in the freeway. I'd really prefer that you stay at home and don't play in the middle of traffic on the freeway. I think it's unhealthy for you. And the kid does it anyway. Or, son, I don't want you to play with that butcher knife. You can play with your trucks, but you can't play with a knife. Now the child's going to cry and scream, I want the butcher knife, Daddy! Now what kind of a father would say,
well, okay, I love him so much, I don't want to see him cry.
I'd say it's a rotten dad. And what if that little kid grabs a butcher knife anyway and says, I'm going to play with this, or watch out, Dad. Any smart father will take it from him and give him a good whipping. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Proverbs says, if you spank your child, he won't die. Spank him so you'll save his life. Give him the rod. Discipline is a form of love. A spank that a father or a mother would give their child to curb their behavior and their attitude is just as much of a love to that child as when that father would embrace his son and caress his son. It's just demonstrated in different ways. So it is with the church and with God's love. You know that whom the Lord loves, he chastens? A literal translation, when God loves someone, he spanks them. And so it is with the family of God. If a person is deliberately disobeying the commandment of God and we find out about it, we go through the biblical channels. We approach the person. And maybe a person in the church knows someone who's living in sin, living in fornication. They'll say, you know, that's not right. That's unbiblical. Tough. The person will take someone else with them, a couple more, two witnesses. Approach him again. Tough. Bring him before the leadership, or the leadership will go to him. Person said, I'm going to do what I want. You guys are judging me. Fine. You're out of the fellowship. The Bible says someone who is a heretic, after the first and second approach, admonition, reject. So that the person will wake up, be ashamed, and come back in repentance and have total restoration. Like the prodigal son. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him, warn him, rebuke him. As a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign of every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen, or as some people say, amen, whichever translation you prefer. The message of 2 Thessalonians is all important to us who wait for the coming of the Lord. Many of you who have been saved years ago and you heard that the Lord is coming back, some of you are getting a little bit tired of hearing that. Like, man, I've heard that a long time. I'm kind of tired of people who always talk about the coming of the Lord. They said that 10, 20 years ago. It makes it 10, 20 years closer then, doesn't it? Now, you're all given up because the Lord hasn't returned in 10 years. Oh, my. The message of Thessalonians is important as we wait for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I am not looking for the appearing of the Antichrist. I am looking for the return and appearing of Jesus Christ. When God was on his way to Sodom, as he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin has come up, risen before God, angels of the Lord came and met Abram, or Abraham as he was later called. And the angels looked at each other and said, should we tell Abraham what we're going to do? Yeah, let's tell him. You know, he knows God. Let's fill him in. Well, Abraham, we're going to wipe out Sodom because they're such sinners, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, shall not the Lord of the earth do right? Would God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Important principle. It is not righteous for God to pour out his wrath upon unbelievers, the Christ-rejecting world, with the believers. And so God says, fine. You find 50 righteous people in the city and I'll spare the city. Abraham says, fine. If I'll find 50, you'll spare the city? God said, yeah, I'll spare the city. Abraham, assessing the situation and realizing that Sodom and Gomorrah was so wicked that there weren't 50 believers, says, God, I got an idea. Would you mind if I ask you a question? No, go ahead, Abraham. What if I find 45 people in the city who are righteous? Would you spare the city for 45? God said, well, sure. If you can find 45, I'll spare the city. I won't wipe it out. God, I've been thinking, now what if I couldn't find 45 and it was a late day and I could only find 40? If you find 40, I'll spare the city. God, I hope you're not too angry with me, but if I find 30, will you spare the city? He gets all the way down to like 5 or 10. God said, look, you find just a few, I'll spare the city. You know what happened? God wiped out the city. He took those who were righteous out of the judgment. As it says in Peter, he knows how to reserve the day of judgment for the ungodly, but to deliver the righteous out of the judgment. God knows how to do that. That's been God's consistent character from Genesis all the way through. I don't think God will change his character now, even to fit some people's theology. I think God will be consistent to his own character. And that's great.